Iran's President Hassan Rouhani once again criticizes the U.S. for hindering the country's efforts to buy coronavirus vaccines. Several cases of British coronavirus variants are confirmed in France and Spain. And security forces in Indian-controlled Kashmir arrest at least 75 Kashmiri political leaders and activists following recent local elections. Hello and welcome from Tehran. You've tuned to World News. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, Iran's President Hassan Rouhani has lashed out at the United States for hindering the country's efforts to buy coronavirus vaccines. Rouhani said the U.S. has caused trouble for Iran to acquire vaccines due to what he called wicked activities. He said Iran will do its utmost to obtain an effective and reliable vaccine despite American sanctions. The president assured that Iran has installed the proper equipment to store any type of COVID-19 vaccine. Tehran has time and again complained that U.S. financial sanctions are blocking its access to drug and medical supplies. Well, international lawyer Barry Grossman says the U.S. has made no effort to facilitate Iran's access to medicines and humanitarian goods.
The problem, of course, is while they pay lip service not embargoing the sale of humanitarian goods to Iran, they've made no effort to facilitate the financial transactions that go with the acquisition of such products, be it medicine or other humanitarian goods. And therefore, it's virtually impossible for Iran to purchase what is needed in a timely manner. And it's worth remembering that it was only late in 2018, October of 2018, that the International Court of Justice ordered the U.S. To lift the sanctions insofar as it restricted Iran's ability to acquire humanitarian goods, medicines, and products relating to the aviation industry. The U.S. response to that was to give notice to withdraw from the treaty. But we come back to the problem at hand, and it's very interesting. We often hear the United States trying to explain its hostile position to Iran as an attempt to what the U.S. would call liberate Iranians from an oppressive regime, which is, of course, nonsense. But this action shows this contempt for the health and well-being and the very lives of the most vulnerable in Iranian society shows that the U.S. couldn't care less about the Iranian people.
Iran has extended a nighttime traffic curfew to lower-risk cities to sustain a recent fall in daily coronavirus infections and deaths. A spokesman for Iran's coronavirus task force says the curfew has already been in place for more than 100 cities labeled as medium risk. Ali Reza Raisi says the measures will now be implemented in 330 more cities with lower risk of coronavirus. Now, the curfew bans the use of private cars from 9 p.m. until 4 a.m. It came into effect on November the 21st. Now, the curfew helped reduce Iran's virus deaths from their peak of over 400 per day. On Saturday, the country reported 134 new fatalities and over 5,700 infections, both a record low since the start of the curfew. Authorities in the Spanish capital say they have detected four cases of a new COVID variant that has recently emerged in Britain. Madrid's regional government says all four patients have returned from the UK. It says tests have been carried out for three more suspected cases. Results will be available next week. On Friday, the French capital, Paris, also detected its first case of the new variant. The patient had also been on a trip to the UK. Several other countries, including Japan, Lebanon, and Germany, have already confirmed the new coronavirus strand. British authorities say it spreads far more quickly than the previous version. Dozens of countries, including Spain, have imposed travel restrictions on the UK. Meanwhile, the number of deaths from the coronavirus has surpassed 190,000 in Brazil as the fast-spreading disease continues to rage across the country. The Brazil Health Ministry reported nearly 500 fatalities and nearly 23,000 new cases on Saturday. Brazil has over 7.4 million infections. In Mexico, more than 9,600 people contracted the virus in the last 24 hours. It also registered more than 665 new fatalities, pushing the overall death toll to nearly 122,000. Mexico has already started mass coronavirus vaccination, along with several other Latin American countries. In the United States, the number of fatalities has surpassed 330,000, while its total cases are nearing 19 million. U.S. remains the world's worst-hit country by the pandemic. A black physician in the U.S. died from COVID-19 last week. 2 weeks before her death, she posted a video on Facebook complaining of what she called racist hospital care. Now, that comes as anti-racism sentiments run high in the U.S. following a number of incidents showing inequality between black and white people.
This is how black people get killed. When you send them home and they don't know how to fight for themselves. I had to talk to somebody, maybe the media, somebody, to let people know how I'm being treated up in this place.
Chilling words from a well-respected doctor in the US who took to social media to vent her frustration at not being taken seriously by white doctors at Indiana University Hospital. However, just 1 month after this video was posted on social media, Dr. Susan Moore was discharged against her will and sadly succumbed to the coronavirus, leaving behind a son and many grieved friends and colleagues. Her concern was made all the more clear when she stated that she no longer trusted the medical team responsible for her care, stating that the bedside manner displayed was not how patients should be treated. Dr. Moore, herself a trained and practicing medical doctor, complained of several examples as to why she was not being treated correctly, including being refused antiviral drugs, being made to wait long periods, and having to beg for a CT scan on her chest, proving that her symptoms were real. The doctor on the case stated that he was uncomfortable in prescribing drugs to her, making Dr. Moore feel like an addict, sparking Dr. Moore to react by saying that this is how black people are being killed in the American care system. It seems that this is not a one-off case in the US. So why then does it take a high-profile case, such as Dr. Susan Moore, to raise awareness of just how black people are being treated so unfairly in the United States of America?
The case of the black physician who recently passed away and experienced discrimination in the US hospital after experiencing COVID-19 is a perfect example of the systemic racism that is embedded into the U.S. healthcare system. The U.S. healthcare system was built on the back of exploitation of black and brown people. And in fact, a lot of vaccines and a lot of medicines were first tested on enslaved black people in the U.S. South, in the United States, prior to being released to the general public.
Well, it's not just about the healthcare system where black Americans are treated unfairly in the U.S. Similar cases can be seen when it comes to education and employment, among other things. That leaves America a racially divided nation. It seems that racial segregation is still evident in the U.S., with the administration of outgoing President Donald Trump endorsing it. One of the legacies Trump will leave behind is how he increased the black and white divide with his actions.
Very sadly for a nation that prides itself on the land of the free and the land of opportunity, it seems that some people are more free than others, as the US has become very Orwellian in its perception of racial freedom. The Black Lives Matter movement proved that a range of institutions is deliberately targeting the black community, imposing inequality around every corner for those who come from black and non-white backgrounds. Yet when it comes to COVID-19, Dr. Moore's story is all too common on the wards and in the emergency rooms of the US, with the coronavirus disproportionately affecting black people in the country. In fact, black patients are being hospitalized at 4 times the rate of white patients across certain medical institutions. And within the poorer areas of the US, figures show that over 70% of COVID-19 cases are within black communities, suggesting very little is being done by the authorities to stop the spread in these areas. The clear reason behind this is the institutional racism that's rooted deep within the heart of the US, raising the question as to whether this is something that's always existed, increased under the presidency of Donald Trump, and whether a new president can start a new chapter in racial equality when Joe Biden enters the White House.
In order for the situation of healthcare for Black, Latino, Indigenous people in the United States to improve, there needs to be a total restructuring of not only the U.S. healthcare system, but the U.S. economic system. In the United States, you are not a patient at a hospital, you are a customer. If you don't have insurance, you're out of luck and you're not going to receive the help that you need. And we've seen this countless times over and over, especially with COVID, where we have high death rates among the Black community, the Latino community, the Indigenous community. Biden, Joe Biden, the president-elect of the United States, will definitely not improve the healthcare situation because he's backed by some of the biggest pharmaceutical companies that have created this very system.
Well, the Indian government has detained at least 75 Kashmiri political leaders and activists after an alliance of regional political parties won the first ever local election there. A police official said the detentions were for preventive custody and included pro-independence leaders and members of a banned outfit. The arrest followed the conclusion of district council elections this week. The vote was won by an alliance formed by two former state chief ministers, Omar Abdullah and Mehbooba Mufti. The two leaders are fighting for peaceful restoration of Kashmir's autonomy, which the ruling right-wing Indian government Prime Minister Narendra Modi revoked late last year. Since then, the disputed Himalayan region has been under crippling lockdown. Chana Butt in Kashmir says the Indian government's detention of Kashmir's political leaders prevents people there from deciding their own future.
On one side, you're letting the entire world know that the situation in Kashmir is normal and normalcy has returned and electoral processes and democratic processes are happening in the region. And on the other hand, this crackdown. So a kind of a confusion and a chaos in the region where you're not allowing people to democratically choose and democratically decide their future. So this has been happening in Kashmir for the last many years now. And people of Kashmir have time and again wanted New Delhi to resolve the matter once and for all again. But after 2019, August 5, things have drastically changed because New Delhi stripped Kashmir's autonomous status. And after that, all the political processes in the region were halted. And because of the halt in the political process, people of Kashmir were not given a chance to interfere or to get involved in any decision-making about the region of Kashmir. So New Delhi is taking decisions on its own. It's a kind of one-sided decisions happening at a time, and people of Kashmir are not being given a fair chance to decide or to participate in any, whether it be political or administrative or related to legalities of the land.
The Israeli regime has carried out fresh airstrikes on the Gaza Strip, targeting several areas of the besieged Palestinian coastal enclave. In a statement, the Israeli military said its warplanes hit three Hamas targets early on Saturday. It claimed the airstrikes were in response to rockets fired from Gaza. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas denounced the attacks, which targeted a children's hospital and also a rehabilitation center there. It underlined that such moves would not break the Palestinians' will, but rather strengthen their resistance and resolve to fight for their legitimate rights. Israeli regime often targets the Gaza Strip, citing similar accusations. Earlier, our correspondent in Gaza, Ashraf Shannon, gave us more details on the Israeli attacks.
Israeli fighter jets attacked central Gaza and also the eastern part of Gaza City. During this airstrike, Israeli fighter jets damaged the children's hospital and also damaged a center that treats the disabled. At least one child was injured. Israeli fighter jets used at least six rockets against the Gaza Strip and also used artillery fire to attack areas in the east of Deir el-Balah. This has been a grim reminder to people of Gaza of the 2008 war. Around this time, 2008, Israel waged a 22-day war on Gaza, killing and maiming hundreds of people in the tiny enclave. Since then, Israel waged two more wars and caused a huge destruction, a huge loss of life for nearly 2 million people in the Gaza Strip.
The Syrian Foreign Ministry has slammed Israel's latest attack on the country, saying such acts of aggression will not go without consequences. The remarks came in a letter sent to the United Nations Secretary General and the President of the UN Security Council in reaction to Israel's Friday airstrikes in Hama countryside. The letter stressed that continuous support from the United States and some members of the Council has encouraged Israel to push ahead with its aggressive approach. Damascus condemned Israel's attacks as a flagrant violation of UN Security Council resolutions. It also called on the Council to assume its responsibility in preventing Israeli attacks. Meanwhile, Russia criticized Israel's airstrikes on Syria, saying such actions, quote, further destabilize the complicated regional situation. Political commentator Michael Springman says the United Nations remains silent despite Israel's continued aggression.
It's another outrage committed by the apartheid entity that calls itself Israel, and it's done only because the United States supports that illegitimate entity, and the United Nations, which in by and large is the creature of the United States, will take no action because it fears American pressure, it fears loss of money from the United States, and because the United States is a permanent member of the Security Council and can block any kind of resolution. It's unconscionable. The Israelis flew over Beirut and Lebanon, striking at Syria, claiming they were attacking, depending on which Israeli newspaper you read, the weapons production facility in Syria, or they were attacking Iran-supported military groups in the area. Christmas Eve attacks, of course, it's a there are a number of Christians in Lebanon and in Syria, and it's a time for them of preparing for a great feast day, and they were scared out of their wits by the low-flying jets and the huge explosions.
And with that brings us to the end of this World News Edition. Thanks so much for staying tuned.
Diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight.
At noon on 20th of January, presuming he doesn't have to be dragged out of the White House as a trespasser, Donald Trump will make one last walk across the South Lawn, take his seat inside Marine One, and be gone. From that moment, Trump's rambunctious term as President of the United States will be over. But in one important aspect, The challenge presented by his presidency will have only just begun. The possibility that he will face prosecution for crimes committed before he took office or whilst in the Oval Office. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Ed Pilkington. The piece is titled, How Real is the Threat of Prosecution for Donald Trump Post-Presidency? Stay with us for more of Ed Pilkington's article. Noon on 20th of January, presuming he doesn't have to be dragged out of the White House as a trespasser, Donald Trump will make one last walk across the South Lawn, take his seat inside Marine One, and be gone. From that moment, Trump's rambunctious term as President of the United States will be over, but in one important aspect, the challenge presented by his presidency will have only just begun. The possibility that he will face prosecution for crimes committed before he took office or whilst in the Oval Office. You've never had a president before who has invited so much scrutiny, said Bob Bauer, the White House counsel under Barack Obama. This has been a very eventful presidency that raises hard questions about what happens when Trump leaves office. For the past 4 years, Trump has been shielded from legal jeopardy by a Justice Department memo that rules out criminal prosecution of a sitting president. But the second he boards that presidential helicopter and fades into the horizon, all bets are off. The Manhattan District Attorney Cyrus Vance is actively investigating Trump's business dealings. The focus described in court documents is extensive and protracted criminal conduct at the Trump Organization, including possible bank fraud. A second major investigation by the fearsome federal prosecutors of the Southern District of New York has already led to the conviction of Trump's former lawyer, Michael Cohen. Cohen pleaded guilty to campaign finance violations relating to the hush money paid to Stormy Daniels, who alleged an affair with Trump during the 2016 presidential campaign. During the course of the prosecution, Michael Cohen implicated a certain individual one, thought to be Donald Trump, as the mastermind behind the felony. Though the investigation was technically closed last year, charges could be revisited once Donald Trump's effective immunity is lifted. It all points to a momentous and fiendishly difficult legal challenge fraught with political danger for the incoming Biden administration. Should Donald Trump be investigated and possibly prosecuted for crimes committed before and during his presidency? It looks like the incoming administration will have to confront some form of these issues, said Bob Bauer, who is co-author of After Trump, Reconstructing the Presidency. The government is going to have decisions to make about how to respond, given the potential that it becomes a source of division. Any attempt to hold Trump criminally liable in a federal prosecution would be a first in U.S. history. No exiting president has ever been pursued in such a way by his successor. Richard Nixon was spared the ordeal by Gerald Ford's contentious presidential pardon. Previous presidents have tended to take the view that it is better to look forward in the name of national healing than backwards at the failings of their predecessor. And for good reasons. Any prosecution would probably be long and difficult, act as a huge distraction, and expose the incoming president to accusations that they were acting like a tin pot dictator hounding their political enemy. That a possible Trump prosecution is being discussed at all is a sign of the exceptional nature of the past 4 years. Those who argue in favor of legal action accept that there are powerful objections to going after Trump, but urge people to think about the alternative, the dangers of inaction. If you do nothing, you are saying that though the President of the United States is not above the law, in fact he is. And that would set a terrible precedent for the country and send a message to any future president that there is no effective check on their power, said Andrew Weissman, who was a lead prosecutor in Robert Mueller investigation looking into coordination between Russia and Trump's 2016 campaign. As head of one of the three main teams answering to the special counsel Robert Mueller, Andrew Weissman had a ringside seat on what he calls Trump's lawless White House. In his new book, Where Law Ends, he argues that the prevailing view of the 45th president is that following the rules is optional and that breaking them comes at minimal, if not zero, cost. Andrew Weissman told The Guardian that there would be a price to be paid if that attitude went unchallenged once Donald Trump leaves office. One of the things we learned from this presidency was that our system of checks and balances is not as strong as we thought, and that would be exacerbated by not holding him to account. Bob Bauer, White House counsel under Barack Obama and an advisor to Joe Biden during the presidential campaign, who has no role in the transition team, is also worried that a sort of double immunity would be established. Presidents cannot be prosecuted whilst in office under Justice Department rules. But under such a double immunity, nor could they be prosecuted once they leave the White House in the interests of national healing. And so the president is immune coming and going, and I think that would be very difficult to square with the idea that he or she is not above the law. Joe Biden has made clear his lack of enthusiasm for prosecuting Donald Trump, saying it would be probably not very good for democracy. But he has also made clear that he would leave that decision to his appointed attorney general, following the norm of Justice Department independence that Donald Trump has repeatedly shattered. Other prominent Democrats have taken a more bullish position, adding pressure on the incoming Attorney General to be aggressive. During the Democratic primary debates, Elizabeth Warren called for an independent task force to be set up to investigate any Trump corruption or other criminal acts whilst Donald Trump was in office. Kamala Harris also took a stance that may come to haunt the new administration. The vice president-elect, asked by NPR last year whether she would want to see charges brought by the Department of Justice, replied, "I believe that they would have no choice and that they should, yes." There are several possible ways in which the Justice Department could be forced to confront the issue of whether or not to take on Donald Trump. One would be through a revelation as yet unknown, following the emergence of new information. Andrew Weissman points out that the Biden administration will have access to a wealth of documents that were previously withheld from Congress during the impeachment inquiry, including intelligence agency and State Department files. Official communications sent by Jared Kushner and Ivanka Trump through their personal emails and messaging apps, an ironic move given the flack Hillary Clinton endured from the Trump family in 2016 for using her personal email server, may also become available for scrutiny. But the two most likely avenues for the pursuit of any criminal investigation would relate to Donald Trump's use of his presidential pardon power and alleged obstruction of justice. Trump issued a series of pardons largely characterized by political self-interest, Andrew Weissman said. Though the presidential pardon power is extensive, it is not, as Donald Trump has claimed, absolute, including the absolute right to pardon himself. He's not immune from bribery charges if he were found to have offered somebody a pardon in exchange for their silence in a judicial case. For Andrew Weissman, the way Trump continually teased his associates, including Roger Stone and Paul Manafort, with a promise of pardons in the middle of a federal prosecution was especially egregious. There may be a legitimate reason to give somebody a pardon, but what's the legitimate reason for dangling a pardon other than to thwart that person from cooperating with the government? Perhaps the most solid evidence of criminal wrongdoing compiled against Donald Trump concerns obstruction of justice. John Bolton, the former National Security Advisor, went so far as to say that for Donald Trump, obstruction of justice to further his own political interests was a way of life. In his final report on the Russia investigation, Robert Mueller laid out 10 examples of Trump's behavior that could be legally construed as obstruction of justice. Though Mueller declined to say whether they met the standard for charges, the U.S. Attorney General Bill Barr suggested they did not, but gave no explanation for his thinking. He did leave them in plain sight for any future federal prosecutor to revisit. In one of the starkest of those incidents, Donald Trump tried to scupper the special counsel inquiry itself by ordering his White House counsel, Don McGahn, to fire Robert Mueller. When that became public, he compounded the abuse by ordering Don McGahn to deny the truth in an attempt to cover up. Andrew Weissman, who played a key role in gathering the evidence against Donald Trump in the Robert Mueller investigation, said that such obstruction thus goes to the very heart of why Donald Trump should face prosecution. When the president, no matter who it is, obstructs a special counsel investigation, there have to be consequences. If you can obstruct an investigation criminally, but you don't have to worry about ever being prosecuted, well then, there is no point in ever appointing a special counsel.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. Attention to other than Allah covers men with veils of darkness and light. The strongest sort of belief he might have would be not to deny the position of the saints or awliya of Allah, and not to consider as myths of the worlds of Barzakh, the Seerah, the resurrection, the counting, the book, the heaven and hell. Due to the effects of sins and the attachment of the heart to this world, one comes to gradually deny this truth, to deny the position of the saints of Allah, positions which are mentioned in not more than a few lines of prayers and intimate devotions.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is your host, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, with the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini. Now, today I have one of his sayings in which he is basically talking to everyone who is in front of him. He is talking to the nation, to the government, to everybody, everyone. Now, in his saying, in one of his speeches, he said that, O nation, wake up. O government, wake up. Everybody, wake up. You are all in the presence of God. Tomorrow, in the next world, you will be called to account. We say, like in the Quran, it is said, like, أَلَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ, those who believed, they have believed on unseen. Allah, we cannot see him with these mortal eyes that we have, but he is present everywhere. So we need to make sure that we remember, and Imam Khomeini is trying to wake up his nation. He said, O nation, wake up. O the Muslim Ummah, you must wake up. All the people who are working in the government, you need to wake up. Everybody needs to wake up. That you all are in the presence of God. Why? You are in the presence of God because we are living in a place which is created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we are also the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
Are accountable of for our deeds that we do, because tomorrow when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will gather us, he will ask questions. Obviously in the Islamic revolution there were many people who got martyred. Even after that, the 8 years war that was opposed by the Saddam regime, in there were martyrs. Why did they give their lives? It was for a divine cause. It was for the Islam. It was for this divine revolution that was brought by Imam Khomeini. So Imam said, do not forget their blood. Because if you forget their blood and you start having quarrel with each other for the positions or the status or your personal, desires, then obviously you're accountable in front of them. Tomorrow on the day of judgment, they're gonna ask you, they're gonna question you, that we have given our lives for this sacred and divine cause, but after us you guys had the fight on your own personal desires. So inshallah we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he give us the tawfiq so that we can live for a divine cause inshallah, and may we not forget the bloods of our martyrs. May we remember our martyrs all the time. And inshallah, they will help us in this world and hereafter. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. A report released recently by the International Rescue Committee, which includes testimonies from 904 participants of the International Rescue Committee health programs from camps on the Greek island of Lesbos, Chios, and Samos, showed that after the first coronavirus lockdown in March, there was a 71% increase in the number of people experiencing psychotic symptoms and a 66% increase in self-harm. Anna Schlegel, who started Medical Volunteers International's program working with children on the island of Lesbos, says emotional instability is common among the children that they treat. Anna Schlegel says, "They will get either very aggressive or sad from one minute to the next. Among our 32 child patients, issues also include stuttering and sleepwalking." Schlegel notes, children have also started using self-harm to get rid of tension and the overwhelming emotions they face through the re-traumatization, adding that the Moria fire on 8th of September still weighed heavily on some children. She said, "One boy we have in our group was always focused on fire. If he'd see a building, he would focus on it and ask how it would look if it was burning down." We now present you an article written jointly by Katie Fallon and Franzika Grillmeyer under the heading, "A Mental Health Emergency, No End to Trauma for Refugees on Lesbos." The article has been taken from the website of the British newspaper The Guardian. Nadia hasn't slept. The mother of five spent the night trying to soothe her 7-year-old son, Martin, who is autistic, while heavy rain fell on the family's tent. He was crying and asking for the noise to stop. She says, "I tried to explain to him that the rain is not in our control," adding, "but in these moments you can't reach him anymore." The family, originally from Parwan province in Afghanistan, are living in the new refugee camp on the Greek island of Lesbos that was built in 3 days after the fire that razed to the ground parts of the infamous Moria camp. Nadia, a 38-year-old, washes Martin, who has recently recovered from scabies, using water from a plastic bottle. She says she has seen a steady deterioration in his behavior and sleeping. She says, "We can't sleep anymore," adding, "I need Martin to get into a warm place. This is my only wish." A report released recently by the International Rescue Committee, which includes testimonies from 904 participants of the International Rescue Committee health programs from camps on the Greek islands of Lesbos, Chios, and Samos, showed that after the first coronavirus lockdown in March, there was a 71% increase in the number of people experiencing psychotic symptoms and a 66% increase in self-harm. Anna Schlegel, who started Medical Volunteers International's program working with children on the island of Lesbos, says emotional instability is common among the children they treat. Anna Schlegel says they will get either very aggressive or very sad from one minute to the next. Among our 32 child patients, issues also include stuttering and sleepwalking. Anna Schlegel notes, children have also started using self-harm to get rid of tension and the overwhelming emotions they face through the re-traumatization, adding that the Moria fire on 8th of September still weighed heavily on some children. She said, one boy we have in our group was always focused on fire. If he'd see a building, he would focus on it and ask how it would look if it was burning down. Thanasis Chirvatidis, a child psychologist with Médecins Sans Frontières on Lesbos, who said the parents needed to be stabilized psychologically first, says, we have not seen a mental health care emergency like this one, even in Moria. Chirvatidis says, if a child sees his parents giving up or being afraid, the scaffolding breaks away from them too, adding, the children do not have the same mechanisms as adults to express their fears. Most of it surfaces during sleep. In 2020, Médecins Sans Frontières has treated 49 children on the island of Lesbos with thoughts of suicide or for suicide attempts. The current demand for Médecins Sans Frontières services is more than the organization can meet, and there is a lengthy waiting list for the pediatric clinic and the clinic for victims of torture and sexual violence. Rainfall has left parts of the camp waterlogged, and tents have been flooded on more than one occasion. Human rights organizations have raised concerns about substandard living conditions for inhabitants in the camp, dubbed Moria 2.0 by many on the ground. 36 hot water showers have just been installed, but many of the 7,300 residents still shower using buckets or water bottles. Lockdown restrictions mean that residents are only allowed to leave once a week to visit the supermarket, a lawyer, or the pharmacy. Exits are monitored and fines given out for residents not wearing face masks. Chirvatidis says many children are also afraid of the police, adding, they're not perceived as protectors, but mainly as punishers. Molnar from the Migration and Technology Monitor says security measures are having an impact on people's mental health. Petra Molnar says, we're seeing the rise of surveillance technologies like drones patrolling the skies and the increased use of closed and controlled facilities like the new camp on Lesbos, adding, this type of omnipresent surveillance and toxic ongoing stress has long-term mental health repercussions, especially for children. Lesbos is not the only Aegean island dealing with a growing mental health crisis. The island of Samos had just over 3,600 people living in an area of land designed for 648. The island was rocked by an earthquake in October, as well as by recent fires in the camp, where some residents have lost all their documents or belongings. Lindsay Solera Ducha, a Médecins Sans Frontières psychiatrist who has worked on the island of Samos for nearly 2 months, says, each time something like this happens, it just kind of pushes them over the edge. She says, in November, 60% of new arrivals at their clinic expressed suicidal thoughts, adding, it really feels like sometimes we're fighting a losing battle. Julia Sicoli from the Mazi Youth Center on the island of Samos said she had heard some students express suicidal thoughts such as, I don't want to live anymore and I don't know when this will end. Children make up around a quarter of the population of the camp on the island of Samos, which is perched on a hill overlooking the town of Fafi. Most people sleep outside the camp boundaries, where rats, scabies, and bedbugs are a part of daily life. Julia Sicodi says people lucky enough to be housed in a container often don't have hot water, the floor is destroyed, windows or doors are missing, and the containers overcrowded. During a visit to the island of Lesbos recently, the Greek migration minister, Notis Mitsotakis, claimed the new temporary camp was in a very good state of security and order and did not compare to Moria. While European Union member states debate the resettlement of refugees from the Aegean islands, more than 14,500 people are facing another winter in island refugee camps. Nadia will continue to leave the camp once a week to take her son, Martin, to his medical appointments, packing a coloring book to keep him busy and wearing 3 jackets to stay warm.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or BAT 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Oh Lord, here I am pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. One of the fundamental teachings that we have in Islam is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward or punish individuals for things which they can do, which they have in the ability to do. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not, for example, punish a person who is not able to fast. I mean, really, he cannot fast. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this regard has put alternative methods in order to, you know, for that person to kind of repay what he missed. And we have this in any fiqh, and it's not the place to speak about it, inshallah. Brothers and sisters may listen to it on the programs that do the jurisprudence. But in terms of, you know, even getting reward, for example, I remember once we met with one of the great scholars in Iran, who has now passed away, Ayatollah Mustafa Lari, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless his soul. He once said to us that, you know, we in Iran, he mentioned, are not, or do not at times get reward for not drinking alcohol. And he said that because you can't really get it easily, there's no reward for it. But you, on the other hand, talking to us, as you coming from Western countries, you know, you are surrounded by it. And by you not drinking it, you know, you get more reward. You will actually get the reward for not drinking alcohol because you have the ability to do it, but you refrain. However, a person who does not have the ability to do something and yet there's no refraining there, there's no chance of him even doing it. So in this, you know, hadith from the Holy Prophet that we will share with you today, it has that type of message that it comes across, that a person who has access to sin and does not perform it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant him immense rewards and immense positions with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said that he who has unlawful access to enjoy a lady or a maid but leaves her for fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he doesn't leave her because of what do people say, or it doesn't leave the sin for fear that, oh, I might be seen, or what will happen to my reputation. No, this individual, man or woman, leaves the sin because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will keep him safe from the fire, preserve him from the great terror, and make him enter into paradise. So here we see that if a person has access to certain sins, refrains because that person fears that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will keep an eye and protect this person from that which will come in the hereafter. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of those who feel his presence wherever we are, and are able to keep away from those sins which we are able to perform for fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no
Hopes that Lebanon would have a new government before the end of the year have been dashed with Prime Minister designate Saad Hariri warning of clear complications hindering the birth of the new leadership. Speaking on Wednesday after his 14th meeting with